Our last study in this section of the Word of God and on topic, the contending for the faith, is about the unity of the faith. We've looked at issues like positive-negative myth, the exaltation of self, misconceptions about faith, the health and wealth gospel, and the psychologizing of the faith. And we've been comparing these popular theological diversions to Scripture. We've been desiring to earnestly contend for the faith in the process. But it does raise some very interesting issues. And that is, as some have asked, doesn't this kind of teaching divide the body of Christ? Isn't it divisive? Isn't unity what we want? All standing together. Doesn't this split up and segment the body of Christ? A very valid question just on general purposes and issues in the Scripture, but also when you think of the importance of unity, our first heading. The importance of unity. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father in this great high priestly prayer just before the cross. Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." In that prayer of Jesus, in this section, the importance of unity comes through strongly. The Lord Jesus praying that we would be one, that the world would believe. There's something about the unity of the body of Christ that gives an impacting message to the world. Wow! Look what they're all walking in. The oneness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Also, a prayer that we be perfected, brought fully into unity, that the world would know that the reality of the love of God is there. There's a convincing, convicting reality in the unity of the body of Christ when we walk in oneness. The unity of the body of Christ is one of the most precious and important matters in all of God's plans and all of God's purposes. So, isn't it divisive? Isn't it schismatic to contend for the faith as we have been doing? Doesn't it just create division in the body or magnify it? A partial answer to that question can be seen in a quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful Bible expositor, who wrote a little booklet called The Basis of Christian Unity. Very insightful title, actually, when you talk about unity. Because if you're going to understand unity, you've got to think about the basis of unity. What produces and provides true oneness? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We must all regard schism, that is, splitting something up and dividing it, as a grievous sin, especially as applied to the body of Christ." He added this word of caution, however. But having said that, one must also point out that there is obviously great confusion and much disagreement as to what constitutes unity, as to what is the nature of unity, and as to how unity is to be obtained and preserved. Excellent issues when it comes to unity. And it points toward the basis of true unity. Unity is so important in the plan of God. However, we want to have the unity God has called us to, not just a humanistic kind of live and let live unity. Hey, I won't bother you if you won't bother me. Hey, I won't check up on what you do and say if you won't check up on what I do and say. Well, you could unify around that, but it'd be a false unity. Unity is very important. But unity, of course, has to relate to truth. And think of this interesting reality about truth revealed in Luke chapter 12, and that is truth sometimes divides lives. Look at Luke chapter 12. Our next heading, truth dividing lives. We'll see that truth can both divide and unify. Luke 12, verse 51. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." How's that? Because of their response to Jesus Christ. It is the will of the Lord that all come to Jesus and become unified in Jesus. But Jesus also said a division is going to follow my coming. What is a division? Response to Him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You know how that goes even in households. You have five members in a household and two follow the Lord Jesus, want to worship Him in spirit and truth. There's a division there. Not that the household can't function at all, but it can't walk in the oneness that the Lord has for us when we all follow Him. John chapter 7. Truth dividing lives. John chapter 7, verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of Him." Jesus is truth incarnate. And yes, He's the great unifier. But you know, actually also, He's the great divider. What does it hinge on? Our response to Him. "So there was a division among the people because of Him. He who was the truth could not only unify people in Himself, but if they wrongly respond to Him, they're divided, they're separated apart." The division was this. Some said He is the Christ. Some said He can't be the Christ. The division was about Him. Those who responded to His reality, they were unified in Him. Those who rejected it were divided, separated from others. Chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." What sayings? This extended teaching of Jesus on being the good shepherd and the door and the only way. Jesus taught, and He taught truth, He who was the truth. Some responded, some rejected. And He became the cause, the source, the reason for the division. Of course, ultimately related to people's hearts and whether or not they embraced Him. Go a little bit further. James 3, 17. James 3, 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." The wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom, life God's way, it's first pure, then peaceable. Unity includes peace. And we'll look at scriptures that talk like that, speak like that, teach like that in a while. But the wisdom that's from above, first of all, it's pure. Then it's peaceable. What's the temptation of man? Peace at any cost. And then purity is often lost. It's not first peace, then purity. It's first purity, then peace. The peace, the tranquility, the harmony, and the unity must follow purity. In fact, it's based upon purity. What's going on in the world today in the church realm is, hey, let's sign documents of peace. You know, the World Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches. Everybody will sign and will kind of organizationally unify. But it's not pure. So spiritually, it cannot produce a peace that's unified and harmonious and in oneness. It's kind of a counterfeit unity. There's coming a day when there'll be one world religion. There'll be an amazing unity in the sense that there's only one religion. But the problem is it won't be pure and it won't be true. It'll be around Antichrist. What you unify around is critical. Unity also, just like faith, is not a thing in itself. Faith, you have to say, what do you believe in? Unity, you have to say, what unifies you? Is it a document where you're a member of the World Council of Churches? We're all one. We all agree in this broad, watered-down perspective on the Word of God. Yeah, you can unify around that, but it's not the unity of the faith. It's not biblical unity. It's humanistic, religious unity. J.I. Packer, in a book on keeping step with the Holy Spirit, had these words to say that pertain and add some insight. First, there is nothing unscriptural about controversy when the good of souls requires it, as it did in the controversies of, for instance, Christ and Paul in their life and ministry. Second, the motive of those who make a virtue of avoiding controversy is likely to be nothing nobler than the self-protectiveness of folks who are perhaps conceited or maybe thin-skinned, and possibly, and here's the key phrase, possibly unaware of the value of truth. Boy, that's a key issue. Unaware of the value of truth. Truth comes to bear so heavily on the matter of unity. And that really leads to our next heading. And that is truth as the basis for unity. Truth as the basis for unity. What unifies? Well, it's supposed to be truth. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Quite an amazing chapter on unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 speaks of truth as the basis for unity. Ephesians 4, we have verse 4 in our outline. Let's go a little higher. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God calls us to walk in oneness, but the oneness we're to walk in is the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity the Holy Spirit institutes. Sure, it's based on the fact that He is in all of our lives, but it's deepened and made more real and powerful and significant and impacting by the fact that He reveals the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we walk in that truth. But we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, endeavor to, desire to, in the bond of peace. Walk peacefully together in the oneness the Holy Spirit brings to believers. Now, what is that oneness, that unity of the Spirit? Well, it's not just, I'm for you, you're for me, we're for Jesus. I mean, that's part of it. But that's not a broad enough explanation of it to catch the biblical scope. Because if it's just, I'm for you, you're for me, we're for Jesus, it doesn't deal with, yeah, but what are we each teaching? How are we ministering? How are we walking? And how does that relate to what Jesus, the one we say we're for, has called us to teach and walk in and live out? It's wonderful to all be for the Lord and for each other. That's good. But immediately after talking about the unity of the Spirit, the Scriptures tell us the unifying realities of the unity of the Spirit. What are the unifying realities of the Spirit? It's the next three verses. The onenesses that God has built into the kingdom. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Those are the unifying realities of the kingdom. Unity is not just a relational commitment or a willingness to coexist quietly. It's built on heavenly realities. These onenesses, there's one body, the church, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One hope, one expectation of this calling into salvation. One Lord, Lord Jesus. One faith. That is, one way to walk in salvation, the just shall live by faith, or one faith in the sense of one message, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. One baptism, that's a little more subtle one maybe to comprehend, because the Scriptures speak of many baptisms, but what is the baptism every believer has? Perhaps 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all. One who's in all and works through all. See, it's the onenesses of the kingdom that we all share together that makes us one. That's the unity of the Spirit. In other words, there's objective spiritual content of truth and reality in our unity. And it's listed right here, one after another. In fact, it's so blunt, it's so forceful. Keep the unity, the oneness of the Spirit. What's that? It's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. All these oneness realities, when we embrace them, it binds us together as one. Go a little bit further. Ephesians 4:13. The previous verses, 11 and 12, tell about the building up of the body of Christ for work of ministry and edification, and that building up and equipping and preparing is aiming at this. Verse 13, till, or toward, or until, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the heart of our unity. In fact, here it's called the unity of the faith. That's the title of our study, the unity of the faith. It's not just unity among Christians. It's the unity of the faith. What is the faith? It's the content of the Word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Same thing Jude spoke of where we started five studies ago. The unity of the faith. It's the faith that unifies us. The objective content of truth and reality in the Word of God. As we all learn it, commit to it, the faith unifies us. Haven't you met someone who confesses to be a Christian, and as they share their testimony, it sounds like they understand the gospel and they have committed to the Lord Jesus and they very likely are a believer. But then you start talking about the Word of God, and if they're maybe from a very liberal church or more excited about psychology than biblical theology, you start sharing the Word, you're excited, and, oh, you can fellowship in the truth of God, and they start backing off. Oh, hey, we don't get into that in our church, you know. Hey, we just love Jesus and know Jesus. And, you know, we don't get into theological distinctives or debates or refinements, you know. And, you know, in fact, you know, our leaders have kind of showed us there are a lot of errors there anyway. Don't you instantly find a lack of oneness? Well, that's real. It's not emotional. It's not attitudinal. It's the unifying reality is missing. The unity of the faith is not there. And yet you can meet another Christian who might have a little bit different theological background, but if they're committed to the integrity of the Word of God and these onenesses there, you realize, hey, we have some ground to minister to each other on. You know? We can fellowship in reality and at least dialogue spiritually about what these issues are if the person is open and humble of heart to share and receive. It's the unity of the faith. That's what the building up of the body of Christ is toward, the unifying impact and reality of the faith, the Word of God on our lives. But it's tied into another interesting aspect of unity. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of, in other words, the unity of, and of, and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's not just biblical data coming in. It's biblical truth as it relates to knowing a person. So the big picture of unity is we're getting in the Word and the faith is unifying us, but there's another aspect that's unifying us. Our growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the church is to be built up in unity toward this, the unity of the faith, and to keep the subject clear there, and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. The Bible, as we embrace it and understand it, brings us together. You read the Bible. You talk about the Bible. You share it with me. I'm committed to the same thing. Oh, yes. Amen. We're one. But it's more than just objective truth. It's truth related to the person of all persons, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all this biblical input of the faith is helping us get to know the Lord Jesus better. Haven't you noticed, too, how if you and another person know a third party, it kind of unifies you? Haven't you met someone you hardly knew at all? And then you find out they know one of your best friends? It's like, boom! You're just so much more at one with that person. God's built that into the reality of relationships. It's very biblical reality. In fact, that's exactly what's to happen to us as Christians. As we get to know the Lord Jesus better and better, that knowledge of Him that's common to us as our friend and Savior and Lord and Master binds us together. So it's the unity of the faith that is the Word of God, as it relates to knowing Jesus, therefore called also the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what our ministries are to be leading toward, and that's where our unity stands. It's the Bible. It's Jesus. It's not some great religious organization, and it's not just some attitudinal agreement, you know? There is in the church world today kind of a worldly brand of toleration. Hey, I won't bug you if you don't bug me. Hey, live and let live. Hey, you love Jesus? You know, go and do it your way. I love Jesus, you know? Well, part of that is appropriate biblically because we have latitude. We don't have to all be, you know, cookie-cutter Christians, you know, just stamped out exactly like each other individually or as ministries. There's latitude. And there's valid, godly, Christ-honoring latitude in how we approach various matters of ministry and walk. But when it comes to certain truths that are eternal and foundational, there aren't four perspectives on it. The deity of Christ. That's not an optional issue. I mean, there are optional issues like, do you want an organ in your church or a guitar? Do you want this or that? Do you want carpets or none? Or in your church, you know, how long is too long for the hair? How short is too short for the skirts? You know, there's probably some sense in all that. I mean, if I could grow hair down to my ankles, it might be distracting if I wore it to church. But where is it an interruption and where is it just freedom? You know? Each church might have different discernment. Well, that's not a critical issue. But the deity of Christ, oh, the inspiration of the Word, oh, there's no option. So that's the ground of the reality. And someone sent me, actually, a videotape of a broadcast on Trinity Broadcasting Network where Paul Crouch, the director of that enormous worldwide religious television network, was in a tirade, literally. Maybe that's even a soft word to use. I was shocked how angry he was on this clip from his live broadcast. And he was angry at what he was calling heresy hunters. What had happened was recently some people, just before this broadcast, had been bringing him and some of his guests, like Benny Hinn and others, to account according to the Scriptures. And he was inflamed with anger. He wasn't just rejecting what they brought up from the Word. I mean, he was mad about it. And he was just in an explosive tirade against these people who were really just being earnest contenders for the faith. And I know some of the folks who had been bringing him to account, and they're godly, Christ-loving, Bible-based, Spirit-filled Christians. And thank God for people like that. But he was mad about it. And he was challenging them to get out of the way. And he said, if not, don't get in the way of our work and ministry. And if you do, you know, I'll treat you like General Patton did, I guess, some animal or cow or something on some bridge. He said, I'll pull my, I don't know how the phrase he used, but my you know, gospel six guns or something and blow you off the bridge. I mean, it was heavy language. And then he said, let's just let God sort out all of this, and this is a direct quote on International Life TV, all of this doctrinal doo-doo in heaven. The bottom line was this. I love Jesus, you love Jesus, let's just commit to get the gospel out to the world and stop all this fussing. Well, that's not the unity of the faith. That's not the unity of the faith. And what a tragic term to use about doctrine anyway. Doctrine is not a bad word. It's become a bad word in the church world today. The most basic synonym for doctrine is teaching. And when it's used in the word, it means Bible teaching. We won't have to have the Lord sort it all out in heaven. There won't be any false doctrine in heaven. It's here on earth where it needs to be sorted out. Now's when we need to be earnest contenders for the faith. In heaven, we'll know as we're known, and we'll sit there and go, oh, wow, we all had part of it, right, didn't we? And we all missed a lot of it, didn't we? We'll all do that. But here on earth, now is when we need to be earnest contenders for the faith. And there are those who totally disdain anyone contending for the faith. Now, again, I'm not Paul Crouch's God. I don't know his heart. And in fact, I'll be surprised if he's not in glory. I hope he will be in glory. But I'd love him to rethink his tirade on that video. I mean, I just sat before it open mouthed. If that's our attitude, we'll have a false unity in the church. In fact, actually, that in itself produces disunity because it calls people to unify around a false biblical premise and purpose. The church is to get built up to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all come to that. That's what we're aiming at. To a perfect man, that is mature. Verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up to be like Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Well, that's a heavy verse. God doesn't want us to remain spiritual children. Childlike, yes, always. Humble, open, dependent. But childish? We need to grow out of that. Where you're just blown about by every wind of doctrine. Here comes this teaching through town. It's exciting and a throng is following it. Problem, it's not anchored in the Word. And so many will get blown away by it. God wants us no longer children. And look at the phraseology used here. Oh my goodness. The trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're all open to error as we're wanting to walk in a growing biblical theology. But some are in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, just wanting to trick people. That's astounding, isn't it? But see, here's the thing. Spiritual, childish Christians, those who are unwilling to no longer be children, those who aren't growing up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, they get tossed about by that. They get sucked into the deceits. All of us can err because of our frame, our lack of comprehension, immaturity, or haven't studied that part in the Word yet thoroughly. And we need to help each other there. That's part of earnest contending for the faith. But some are actually going out to deceive the children of God right in the church world. That's heavy language. The trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That calls for serious, earnest, tenacious contending for the faith. What's our option from being children just blown about? Our option is verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We're to grow up in every arena to Christ, the great unifying reality of the Christian faith. And we do it speaking the truth in love. Not well-intended error. Not, I'll agree to let you teach whatever you want if you'll just give me the same courtesy. No, that's not it. That won't unify the body. Oh, it'll give us a strange kind of oneness. It's we all kind of agree together as one. Hey, we don't care what the message is. That's not biblical. That's not acceptable. The Lord wants us to speak the truth in love. Truth and love makes me kind of think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Christians and churches can kind of be just truth churches or love churches, you know. All we care about is what's right, truth. In fact, by the way, we're the only ones that are right, and don't you forget that, you know. That very self-righteous, pharisaical approach. Love, what's that have to do with it? We're just right. Then other churches or Christians can be just love. Hey, you believe what you want to listen. I just love you. Love me. We love everybody, you know. The Sadducees, you know. You believe they're angels? Well, okay, we know there are, but, you know, whatever. That's not how we unify. And really, you can't pick one or the other. They're both critical. To us, there feels like there's a tension sometimes. You know, people even say, oh, I can't tell the truth to that person. Why? Because I love them too much. No. There could be a valid sense in your own heart that's causing you to hesitate, but it won't tell them the truth because I love them too much. No, love wants people to know the truth. Love doesn't want people left in fantasy. Truth and love are no tension to God. You know why we know that? Jesus said, I am the truth. And 1 John 4 says, God is love. The very character of God is truth and love. And see, that's what God wants us living in. The character that is His. Truth and love. We're to speak the truth. But if we can't speak the truth in love, then it's maybe not our time to speak it. Maybe we need to be quiet and pray and seek the Lord for a loving heart. If we don't have any love in our hearts for those we're speaking the truth to, it's like we're either disqualifying ourselves for the moment or it's going to be fruitless. It's going to be fruitless. We can't just be haranguing and screaming about issues, even if you're right. It's speak the truth in love. And in that arena, we grow up into all things, into Christ, who is our head. It's a beautiful picture, really. There's another issue here. Another issue, Romans 16, concerning truth as the basis for unity. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. I also heard about the same time, might even have been the same video clip from Trinity Broadcasting Network, I forget, but I heard about the same time this very verse used against those who want to contend for the faith. Now I urge you, brethren, none of you cause divisions and offenses. And it was kind of like, you heresy hunters, which being translated means earnest contenders for the faith. You're out there causing division. Do you notice that's the opposite of what this verse says? Notice. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Division comes from teaching doctrine contrary to the Word of God. Demanding truth, exhorting for truth, defending truth does not cause division and offense. It's teaching and living contrary to the doctrine or teaching which you learn, which would be the Word of God. So we are responsible, we're called to, accountable, to note those who cause divisions by teaching contrary to the Word. And we're not only to note them, we're to avoid them. We're not to hang out with them as though nothing is wrong. Hey, everything's fine. Oh, we're to still love them, pray for them, maybe at times reach out to see if there's an openness to be corrected, but otherwise we're to avoid them. We're not to make it appear like we condone and accept their teaching, which is contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Boy, those are serious words, aren't they? Truth is the basis of unity. And we're to be alert to those who cause division by how? Not demanding truth, not calling us to account for truth, but who teach contrary to truth. The truth of God unifies the body of Christ. Teaching contrary to the Word causes divisions and offenses. May the Lord give us great wisdom in that. Now for a few minutes, we'll spend a little bit of an extended conclusion, not to this study alone, but to our entire series of studies on contending for the faith. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, these being the believers at Berea, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Well, this is an amazing verse. These believers at Berea, often called Bereans, and you have Berean Christian bookstores and a call to be a Berean. In fact, Dave Hunt's ministry, the Berean Call. By the way, I love, appreciate, and respect that man greatly. And boy, is he unpopular in the church world today. But he is not some nasty name-calling, vitriolic, bitter, divisive haranguer. He's a broken-hearted prophet. He not only teaches truth, but I have watched him face-to-face in public meetings teach as he wept over the issues he was calling the church on. Thank God for a man like that. He's about as popular as Jeremiah was probably in his day. But I love him, I pray for him, and I've written him and encouraged him, and praise God, some of his dear staff have encouraged us as well. We need to encourage one another if we're willing to be earnest contenders for the faith. It won't be that popular. But these Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Think of that. Have you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians lately? Those people responded tremendously. They received the word. They took it in, Paul said, as it was indeed the word of God, not just the word of man. A wonderful, healthy church just blossomed there from the very beginning. I mean, those at Thessalonica, spiritually speaking, were noble-minded. I mean, they responded to the word of God. What's more noble than that, spiritually speaking? But these in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. What was the difference? In that they received the word with all readiness. Well, that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. That's not the difference. That's one commonality. Here it is. And search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Who was preaching these things? The Apostle Paul. One of Paul's teammates, Dr. Luke, who was used of God as the instrument to write the gospel according to Luke, was along with them in these travels. And a member of the team calls these who were checking Paul out noble-minded. Preachers today, people check them out. It's like, well, who do you think you are? You know, touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, do me no harm. I know it all. How dare you question me? That's the flesh. That's religious, pompous flesh. The Apostle Paul and his teammate, Paul preached the word. His teammate, Dr. Luke, observed how the people responded, and they were checking the Scriptures to see if Paul was on target. And the team called that noble-minded, not all those skeptics over there in Berea. Man, they gave us such a battle. You know, they didn't just take us at our word. No, that would be the flesh. Paul and his team commended them. We need an army of noble-minded Berean Christians in this day and age. We're willing to take the Word of God in one hand, and every message they receive, they're searching the Scriptures daily to see if what they're hearing taught matches the Word of God. That's spiritually noble. That's pleasing to God. That's maturity. That advances the unity of the faith. May we be willing to do that and be willing to have it done to us. What do we have to hide? Hey, we all want to know the truth and know it in fullness, proclaim it in purity and love. We should be committed to helping each other, not defending where we are and being irate if someone would even imagine to check out our message. God give us an army of Bereans. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What a great call this is for earnest contenders for the faith. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What a powerful word for the day and age in which we live. Certainly for every day within the church age, this would apply. But the closer you get to the end of the church age and the return of Christ, the Scriptures tell us there's going to be compromise, falling away, deceit. May the Lord put this call in our hearts. Preach the Word. Not opinions, not philosophies, not psychological theory, not how to make a bigger and bigger church. Just preach the Word. And then be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it looks like you'll have a chance. Be ready when you didn't even know you're going to have a chance. And look at the kind of language used for preaching the Word. As we preach it, preach with the desire to convince, not just suggest. Rebuke when needed. Hey, that's wrong. That needs to be corrected. Reconsider it. And exhort. That is, urge, encourage, and with all long-suffering. That is, be patient with one another. I really believe by the grace of God, at least I would want to do this, and I believe God would grant me the grace to do it. I sense in my heart even the desire and capacity growing there to do it, that any one of the men that we've quoted in this series as being off in an aberration or an outright heresy, I would not be against sitting right down with them face to face, sharing testimonies with each other, finding out if truly we have Christ together in our hearts and we're one in Him, and then let's exhort one another. Let's correct one another. I mean, I really believe by the grace of God in my heart that it would be possible to do that with truth and love. Not with nastiness or self-righteousness or, boy, good thing you met me. You know, no, not that. But hey, if we both know Him, good we met Him, hey, let's help each other. With long-suffering. Be patient with each other. I must confess, my heart aches and breaks, and sometimes I run out of words to express the passion and heartache and heartbreak over some of these issues. But God's bigger than just that. You can come face to face with someone who'd given you that heartache and heartbreak and still find from the Lord the grace and love to sit down, find out if you're brothers, and if you are, let's find oneness in the Word. Hey, let's be sharpened up. Long-suffering. Be patient with each other. Think how many things you and I probably still carry around that need some biblical correction. I think of some things I carried around a long, long time as a pastor. I didn't even know how wrong they were. And I was teaching them to the people of God, you know. Like, God helps those who help themselves. God help us if we believe that. Because the truth is, of course, God helps those who finally admit they can't help themselves. But I taught that kind of stuff, you know. Didn't even realize I was mixing in human philosophical thinking with the living eternal Word of God. And be patient with each other, with all long-suffering and teaching. Not just haranguing, but instructing. You know, here's why this is a problem, brother. You're saying this, but look what the Word says. Teaching, clarifying. Not just yelling and pointing fingers and throwing rocks, you know, but teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, when one of the most well-known worldwide religious leaders in the Christendom, Paul Crouch, could call doctrine what he called it. That's a time when men can't endure sound doctrine. If we're going to call doctrine by derisive slang, it's like we can't endure sound doctrine anymore. We can't stand it. We can't put up with it. Oh, how sad. The time will come. I would suggest, brothers, the time is here. What are people going to do if they don't seek sound doctrine, this hygienic, life-giving teaching, but according to their own desires. For back to the exaltation of self. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll say, teach us what our ears want to hear, not what God says we need to hear. Then verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, myths, inventions, theories. God help us. Let's end with the reading of the verse we began with, Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. May the Lord give us a heart for that. It's necessary. May we be earnest contenders for the faith. You know, willing to do battle for the word. Not contentious, but contending. You know, doing battle for the word. Not just looking for a fight. In fact, those who love the earnest contending for the faith because they love a good fight, I'd say God's saying, just mellow out, slow down. Wait till only the fire of God burns in your heart, not just your love to fuss with people. It's not about arguing. It's about standing up for the truth. And we can only do that really anyway with love. Let's pray together. Lord, in this day and age, toward the end of the church age, where so many of these prophecies of sliding away and compromise and falling away are just happening on all sides, we sense, Lord, we need to be earnest contenders more than ever. Lord, by the work of your Spirit, grant us the heart for it. Give us wisdom and insight into it. Make us Berean Christians who search the Scriptures to measure teaching and message and ministry by your word. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit with a heart of love, divine love, that desires God's best for everyone that we minister to or who ministers to us. And Lord, we pray again for everyone we've mentioned with a diversionary message, a different gospel, or just a different twist on an important issue. We pray for them and as well as for us that we will all be open and willing to come to the unity of the faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.